Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed to Galilee and came unto the borders of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And there came unto him the Pharisees, trying him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And he answered and said, Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And they said unto him, Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement, and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, for the hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it had not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her, which he has put away, committeth adultery. And the disciples said unto him, If the case of a man is so with his wife, then it is not expedient to marry. But he said unto them, Not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, and which were so born from their mother's womb. And there were eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. And they are eunuchs that have themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it.
We have said so many times before that issues that plague the society in which we live often find their way in among God's people. We saw that to be so in the city of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. We note the conditions that existed in the city of Corinth. Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. When Paul writes to those in Corinth, he tells them what they were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the writer said, it is actually reported in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. When we look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, it helps us to know a little bit about the background of the city itself. The city was a very immoral city. The temple there housed Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and we know from history that housed there in the temple, there were 1,000 or about so women who were dedicated to the practice of prostitution in the worship of the idol Aphrodite. Now, we might look at that circumstance in the city and say, well, that was certainly a very immoral city. And though that be true, let us not be so naive as to think that such immorality didn't plague the church. We see that it did. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that Paul identifies it, and he tells them what to do about it. The society in which we live equally becomes a very immoral city. I don't know of any of you, or in society, I don't know of any of you, if I were to ask the question, do we live in a godly world? You'd probably say, no, we don't live in a godly world, very ungodly world. Well, that's not really any different from any age or generation of time. We live in a very ungodly world. And let us not be so naive as to think that the ungodliness of the world doesn't find its way into the church. And that then means that we have to study all the more what the Scriptures teach about such subjects as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If this was not a problem in the society in which we live, then there would not be divorce lawyers. That is, attorneys who have committed themselves to that practice. We wouldn't have that. And it would not plague the church if it wasn't a problem in the society in which we live. But in one way or another, this issue has plagued every family that's represented here today. Some of your family members, somewhere along the line, some of your close friends have been affected by this, and therefore it has affected your life. Now, if that's not true, you bring that to my attention and I'll apologize. But I'm convinced that that's right. And that means that we have to study. We have to know what God's Word says in order that not only we might know what's right, but that we might have the knowledge to refute error and stand for the truth in order to save our own souls and the souls of our family and the souls of our brethren. Now, added to that, we know that the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. That very simply means that we can't come short of what God says. We can't add to what God says. We can't modify it in any way that would make it in any way different from what God says. Now that charges us with a very sobering responsibility. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. Now, does that not wake you up? What we believe and what we teach on this very vital subject is so important that we'll answer to God for what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice. Now, you can't see that as well as I can on my computer. I wanted you to, because here is a bouquet of flowers. They're yellow roses. Here are two hands. And those two hands, or on those two hands, you'll find two rings. One of them's right here. Now, as you think about what we do when we get married, we generally recognize the custom of exchanging rings. You might do well to note the history of that. It's a very old custom to exchange rings. And we do that, don't we? Frequently, when I perform, I guess you would say, or solemnize a marriage between two people, I ask the question, are there rings? When you got married, did anybody ask you that? And you generally say, yes, there are rings. And then typically something is said about the custom of exchanging rings as a token of pledges that we make to each other. Now, sometimes we hear not only an expression of the history of that, but we also note what the ring represents. You ever do that? Study what that means, or have somebody tell you what that means. Not only does it represent a pledge that you've made to each other, but sometimes we talk about the circular nature of the ring itself. How that it has no beginning, and how that it has no end, and how that the ring then symbolizes the permanence of the relationship that you're forming. And then sometimes we may even talk about the significance of the precious metal that it's made out of. And we talk about gold, for example, how that it's refined by fire. And so we note that it is one of the precious metals because of its nature. It's hard to destroy it. And so we talk about that in reference to the rings in a marriage ceremony, don't we? Now that's important to us to recognize that custom. And most of us do that. But it's also imperative that we recognize what that custom represents according to what God has said to govern the relationship of marriage. And thus, the passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now, most of our study this morning is going to be identified with that text. We're going to be talking about some things that are related to that text. But if you want to put your marker there, we'll be coming back to that from time to time. Now, the text of Matthew chapter 19 is taken from a text that we find in Genesis chapter 2. But in the beginning, we see God's ideal of the marriage relationship defined. In Genesis chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 18, it says, "And Jehovah God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him.' And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Now here is the beginning of marriage. The book of Genesis, the word itself, means beginning. We read of the beginning of heaven and earth in chapter 1. We read of the beginning of man in chapter 1. We read of the beginning of law in Genesis chapter 2. We read of the beginning of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. We read of the beginning of sin in Genesis chapter 3. We read of the beginning of redemption in Genesis chapter 3. The book of beginnings. Now this particular passage that we noted in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through the remainder of that chapter, specifically verse 24. Verse 24 is quoted in Matthew chapter 19. It is also quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, as we have been discussing in our Bible class Sunday morning and Wednesday night. As the husband-wife relationship is used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. As the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and the church is illustrated by the marriage relationship, Paul said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." That occurs three times in the Bible. And we would do well to know where and why. Because in all three of these, we note the permanency of the marriage relationship described. Now as we look at these passages, we want to note what Jesus said in the text of Matthew 19. I want you to turn to that, put your marker there, Matthew chapter 19, where there we note, particularly in verse 3, that the Jews, the Pharisees, came to Jesus asking Him a question. Is it lawful? Now Jesus answers their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce or put away his wife for every cause? Note that Jesus said, "Have ye not read?" Read what? What was said in the beginning. We're going to come back to that. But when Jesus quotes this text, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Perhaps it's an oversimplification to say that that requires one man and one woman. Do you see that? "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife." That's singularity, isn't it? One man, one woman. That would exclude all immorality. One man, one woman, one flesh. Now what does that help us to see? That fornication is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Polygamy is wrong. To have concubines, that's wrong. To engage in the practice of homosexuality, man with man, woman with woman, that's wrong. God didn't begin it that way. The practice of bestiality, God did not arrange marriage with these practices of immorality. So when Jesus refers to Genesis 2, here's how marriage began. A man, his wife, no immorality considered. Jesus then is explaining this very simple basic rule. It implies that immorality becomes a desecration to this sacred union. Jesus said, "A man, his wife, shall cleave," and he said, "they shall be one flesh." Now, Bruce, you got that exactly right when you used the illustration of welding. A man, his wife, are blended together to cleave, to stick like glue, or to be welded together. And that is to be a one flesh relationship. That implies that this bond is a lifetime bond. Jesus answered that question when the Sadducees asked Him a question in Matthew chapter 22 regarding a man who had married a woman and how that the law said that if that man die, then his brother is to take his wife and raise up seed unto the honor of his brother. And they described a circumstance where there were seven brothers. And this sequence occurred, one die and the next brother had her. And so their question was, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now Jesus answered, in the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage. What do we learn about marriage? Marriage is a fleshly relationship. It doesn't extend over onto the other side. Now, isn't that simple? What else does this help us to see? Excluded in this arrangement that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 19 is that one who is guilty of the desecration of this union by committing fornication does not gain the privilege of marrying another. Let us understand that marriage is a privilege that God grants unto us. It's not something that you have the right to do regardless of your circumstance. Now that needs to be understood. And that's what Jesus is answering in this question that we read in Matthew 19. When the question was asked, Jesus refers time and time again to what God said in the beginning. Look, if you will, in your Bible. But let's consider the question that they asked. But I forgot about this. I want you to see this. Departures from this basic rule occurred not long after that basic rule was given in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 19. We read about a man named Lamech who took unto him two wives. Was that according to God's plan in the beginning? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Lamech departed from what God said when he now has taken two wives. When you turn to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, we read concerning Abram, or Abraham as he was called, who realized that his wife Sarah was very beautiful, and he described her as my sister. And of course, in doing so, he made her available to become another man's wife. Was that a departure from God's plan, or was that consistent with God's plan? No, that was a departure. In Genesis chapter 16, we read about Abram, or Abraham, and Sarah. And we know that Sarah was barren. And in this instance, we note that a child was produced by Abraham and Sarah's handmaid. Was that a departure from God's plan? Yes. When we look in Genesis chapter 25 and verses 1 through verse 6, likewise we read of a departure from God's plan, for here we learn that Abraham took unto himself concubines. Well, that was a departure from what God said. In Genesis chapter 26, Genesis chapter 26, we read about Isaac and how that Isaac lied about the identity of his wife Rebekah. And in doing so, he made her available to become another man's wife. Again, a departure from God's plan. In Genesis chapter 30, again, we read of a departure from God's plan, as Jacob took a household maid. In fact, he took two and produced children by them. All of these departures, a man, his wife, cleave, you become one flesh. When you read of the Romans in Romans chapter 1 or the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, they departed from what God had prescribed, what God had planned. And they took man unto man, woman unto woman, doing those things that were unseemly, the writer said. And God would recompense unto them their due reward. All of these were departures from this basic rule. But what is the question? In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3, the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that seems like a simple question. Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Now the reason they asked that question, the text tells us, they were tempting him. Now they were tempting him to join one or the other schools of thought that existed among the Jews. One was that a man could not release his wife unless he found some indecency or some uncleanness in her. Now we might take the time just to note that whatever that was, it was not the sin of fornication or adultery, because under those circumstances, the law commanded that she be stoned to death and that the man she committed sin with, that he likewise be stoned to death. But this woman of Deuteronomy chapter 24 was given the opportunity to have another husband. So whatever it was not the sin of adultery, but simply to identify the schools of thought. Here were some who believed that a divorce could only occur when one found some indecent or indecency in her. There was another school of thought that believed a man could divorce his wife for just any cause. Now, Jesus, which side or which school of thought do you subscribe to? Now, Jesus didn't subscribe to either school of thought. Jesus said, from the beginning, have ye not read? Read what? What God said in the beginning. That's what we read a few moments ago. Jesus did not refer to the school of thought over here or over here. He said, here's what God said when He began the marriage relationship. And He said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I'm convinced that the question that they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? You see, that represented one school of thought. That you can take a multiple choice test and answer that yes or no. Now, young people, listen to this. Some years ago, I was teaching a Bible class, and there was a young lady in the Bible class who appeared to be doodling, not paying attention to the things that we were talking about, and we were talking about these very things. And her head snapped up as if it had a spring on it, and she said, if what that passage teaches is true, we ought to be careful who we marry. Absolutely right. Young people, you're not too young to listen to this. You need to grow up knowing it. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, how's He answered their question? Yes or no? No, not lawful for any cause. They then said, why did Moses then give command or command you to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, do you see how that we have these two schools of thought represented? And look at what Jesus said. From the beginning, it hath not been so. Moses suffered you to put away your wives because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it has not been so. Note, if you will, that even according to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses did not say what they represented him to say. If you turn back to the text of Deuteronomy 24, Moses said that you may do this, or Jesus said He suffered you or permitted you to give a writing of divorcement if you find some uncleanness or some indecency in her. That does not mean for any cause. Moses didn't say that. Why then did Moses didn't say that. Moses did not give command that they might divorce their wives for every cause. But Jesus said, Moses suffered you to do that because of your hardness of heart. He regulated your stubbornness. That's not a compliment, brethren. What else do we learn from this text? Jesus appeals to the beginning. I can't say that often enough. He appeals to what God said in the beginning. I want to simply go through this chart rather quickly because you have it in your outlines. But it's important, I believe, for us to note that those who are divorced remain under the constraint of divine law. Let me explain. Just because someone is divorced does not give them the liberty to do whatever they want to do. Let me illustrate. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, when we read of the concession that Moses gave, if one found some uncleanness in his wife, Moses said, you may give her a writing of divorcement and send her away. She then may become another man's wife.
But then does that free her to do anything she desires? According to Deuteronomy 24, if the second man find some uncleanness in her, he then is given authority to give her a writing of divorcement and to send her away. But does she still remain under the constraint of divine law? Yes, sir. How do we know? Because this woman can never, ever, ever have her first husband back. Never. You see, she can't do just anything she wants. And neither can her husband, her first husband. Do you see that? Secondly, in Deuteronomy 24, the divorcee may marry another, but can't ever return. In Leviticus chapter 21, as we read concerning the qualifications of a priest, he couldn't have a flat nose, to illustrate the point. But a priest, though he could marry, could not marry a woman that is divorced. Now look at this. Here's a man who may give his wife a writing of divorcement and send her away. She may become the wife of another man. He, under that concession, might give her a writing of divorcement and send her away. But she can never, ever be married to a priest, because a man can't be a priest married to a divorced woman. Now, do we know that those who are divorced still remain under the constraint of divine law? Now let's go back to Matthew 19. When Jesus is asked the question, what about what Moses said? Moses did not give you permission to divorce for any cause. He didn't do that. But from the beginning, here's what God said. And then Jesus said, but I say unto you. Now what about what Moses said over here in Deuteronomy 24? You see, as far as you are concerned, that's just a study of history. Because as far as you are concerned, Jesus asserted His supremacy over what Moses said and goes back to what God said in the beginning. Now, we're not under the law of Moses, so it wouldn't do you any good to try to apply Deuteronomy 24 in the first place. But be that as it may, Jesus said, I say unto you, here's what God said from the beginning. And what He said was, whosoever, you see that in verse 9? Whosoever, here's what I say, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now there are those who would read this passage and say, well, you know, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. He wasn't talking to everybody. He was talking to the Pharisees. And as the Pharisees were under the law of Moses, the only ones that Jesus applies this to are those who are in, quote, covenant relationship with God. They say, well, that applies to the Jews because that's who Jesus was talking to. And that would apply to Christians because Christians are in covenant relationship with God. But you see, if you're not a Jew and you're not a Christian, that doesn't apply to you. Jesus said, whosoever. Now, to what law did He appeal? The law of Moses? No, He didn't appeal to the law of Moses. He appealed to what God said in the beginning. Now that law is universal in its application. How do we know that? Look in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 one more time. As Paul is writing this epistle, even to the church in Corinth, look at what he calls them before they were members of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God.
And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What were they? They were fornicators. What were they? They were adulterers. What were they? They were homosexuals, etc. What does that tell us? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, likewise, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we learn that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now my question is simple. If the Corinthians were not under God's law from the beginning, governing the marriage relationship until they became Christians, then why does Paul describe what they were as fornicators and adulterers? I believe that's a question that demands an answer. They were under the law of God from the beginning, or there would have been no transgression. Now, if these were not under the law of God from the beginning, even relative to these things, then there was no need to repent. There was no sin. And if there was no need to repent, there was no need to be washed, justified, and sanctified. No need to be baptized. And if that be true, we see why. Well, there wasn't any sin to wash away. They weren't under law until they became Christians. Now, wouldn't that make you a little slow about being a Christian? You can do what you want to. But when you become a Christian, now you've got laws that restrict you. Now, when Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he's guilty of adultery. Whosoever, that includes all cases of divorce and remarriage. It always results in adultery except when there is fornication. Isn't that simple? Jesus then gives the one who is innocent the right to put away the guilty, and the one who is innocent may remarry without sin, because you see, the one who is guilty can't profit from his sin. Now, I had that study with a fellow not too many years ago, who said that one free, both free. Therefore, if fornication becomes the cause of divorce and the one who is innocent can divorce his guilty companion, then if both are free, the one who is guilty likewise has the privilege to remarry. Now you think about the conclusion that you're forced to if that be so. If my wife and I do not get along because she burns the beans, and I'm not happy with that, and I see another beautiful creature over here that I want to be married to, I can say, well, not because you burn the beans can I divorce you, but I can go over here and I can commit fornication with this beautiful creature. Now we can get a divorce and I can be married to her. But if you burn the beans, then I can't. You want to buy into that, we need to talk. That makes fornication a premium, doesn't it? We put a premium on sin. Let us do evil, that good may come. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm persuaded that we know better than that. This little word, except. Now we know what that means. Jesus uses the word to describe this general rule. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another committeth adultery. Now when you use the word except, how do you use it? I may say that when I'm in my office, I can't go to my car unless or except I go through the door. Now that's just the way that that is. What does that help us to see? Here is one way to do that. One cause, no other cause, and how did Jesus say that? He said, except. Now, that's not hard for us to see, is it? Let's look a little bit further. He said, whoever does that committeth adultery. That word, committeth. You know, there was a long time that I didn't know anything about what's called, and Richard helped me pronounce it, punctiliar action and linear action. Punctiliar action is when you put a dot on a line. And that's all of it. It's just right there. That's all that exists. Linear action means that you put a dot here and it continues. You see the difference? The word that is used here is a word that talks about continuous action, not a point on the line. Now, some would say, well, that word might mean or can mean. No, I'm not interested in what it might or can. I'm interested in what is. Now, when we turn to the Roman letter, we see a description of the very things that we're talking about. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth? For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now you look at that very carefully. If while her husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. I wonder how long she'd be called that. Would it just be the day of her wedding? Or would it be the next day? And the next day? And the next day? As long as she is unlawfully joined to this man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now that's a question you answer. How long would she be called that? Well, as we look at that question, we have to examine the word. Adultery is defined by context. Unlawful sexual intercourse involving someone under the constraint of God's marriage law. Well, what is the context? We note in John chapter 8 and in verse 4, there was a woman that some wanted Jesus to pronounce judgment on because it says that she was caught in the very act or taken in adultery in the very act. Makes me wonder if she was down at the justice of the peace getting married. What's described here, brethren? She was caught in the very act. It's described as adultery. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marries another committeth adultery." We see the same thing taught in these two passages without that exception. So if you marry somebody that is put away, you've committed adultery if this is not the exception. Isn't that simple? That's just not hard. The woman who is put away. Jesus said, "Whosoever marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery." Now, isn't that simple? That doesn't take a lot of explaining. So the put away fornicator marries another. What's that mean? She's guilty of adultery. The man puts her away and marries another where there is no fornication. What's he done? He's committed adultery. Now, that's not hard, is it? That's not hard. Now, look at the reply of the disciples. Did they understand what Jesus said? Turn again to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, the disciples, verse 10, say unto him, "If the case of a man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." That's interesting, isn't it? Why, if that's so, then it's not expedient to get married. What had they understood? They've understood what God said from the beginning. And they've understood that what Jesus said went far beyond what Moses said. Now, if that's so, it's better just to not marry. Now, Jesus identifies this as a hard saying. It's difficult. You recall in John chapter 6 that Jesus was talking about the bread of life and how that if you partake of me, you can have life. He was not talking about physical bread and physical water. And some of the disciples walked with him no more. It was described as a hard saying. And Jesus said unto the apostles, would you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Brethren, what do you do with hard sayings? You say, well, that's hard. And so I won't obey that. Now, friend, that won't get you to heaven. It just won't get you there. If we want to go to heaven, we have to understand what Jesus said and make application of it. Now, Jesus said in this text, again, Matthew 19, He said in verse 12, for there are eunuchs that were so born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Look at that, beloved. Here are some who understand we can't get married and go to heaven. Can't do that. You see a parallel to that in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. The commandment is to the wife not to depart. But should she depart, do what? Let her remain unmarried. You see, marriage is a privilege, and it's not extended to just everybody. It's extended to those that God authorizes to engage in that. As He talks about eunuchs. There are those who are made eunuchs from their mother's womb. I have on the board Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't know if he was born that way or made that way. But what we do know is Jesus said there are eunuchs that are born that way. There are those who are made eunuchs by men. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1, where a certain man who was identified as a eunuch was in charge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They forego that privilege in order that they might go to heaven. And we can talk about the sinfulness of divorce, but we'll talk about that another time. But I want you to be identified with what Jesus is talking about in this text. It's a subject that we have to study. We have to know. And the reason we have to study it is because it's so prominent in the world that we live in and is so then prominent in the church. And sometimes in the church that we claim to be a member of. Now you see the problem that that presents. We've got to know what the Bible says. And we can't just adopt the policy. Well, we don't ask, and you don't tell. And we can't adopt the policy. Well, there might be an application that might disturb somebody, so we just don't preach on that here. Now, if you don't believe those two philosophies are subscribed to, we need to talk. You've listened kindly to the things I wanted to talk with you about, and I hope that you'll study carefully the outlines that you have so that we can be well informed on this subject. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. One of the things that you can glean from our study this morning is that you're bound by God's law. And if you've transgressed God's law, that makes you a sinner. We're not just talking about His law governing marriage. But you become a sinner by transgressing His law, doing something that God said not to do. You may also become a sinner by not doing those things that God tells you to do. James chapter 4 tells us in verse 17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Paul said, as we learned a while ago, that we're all sinners. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. What do you do about that? You avail yourself of the blood of Christ so that you might be forgiven. Jesus offered His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. We can read that in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26. But you are to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why is that important? You're baptized into His death, and it's there you reach His blood that can make you clean from your sin. Now maybe you've done that, and you need to fix something that you've messed up. You've committed sin. Through the blood of Jesus, you can be made clean from that. But in both of these instances, you have to turn from sin. God does not grant the privilege to continue the practice of sin to anybody. You have to stop that. Those Corinthians who were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, you think that because they were washed, justified, and sanctified, it validated their sinful practices? Now all of a sudden what was unholy has now become sanctified and holy? No, repentance means you've got to stop that. Now, if we can help you anyway to complete your obedience to the gospel this morning, please make that known by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song.